actually. So Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks very much, Abby. Good to see you here this afternoon. Thanks for making it here. If you're first time with us, we're so glad to see you. Thanks for coming to the Cornerstone building for our gathering of Beeston Free. Thanks for bringing the church into this room today. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team. And we're going to spend some time thinking about that passage and indeed the whole Old Testament today. So we've got a lot to get through. So let me pray and then we'll look at God's word together. Jesus prayed for his people, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Father, thank you that we don't need to go scrabbling around for where to find truth today. Thank you we don't need to sort of sift through and see what we need to look at. We thank you that your word is before us. Thank you for this availability, this access to your truth. But we thank you that your truth is not just to be examined, but it is to examine us. It's to sanctify us. And we pray that will be true, Lord, this afternoon, that through this word, by your Spirit, you'll reveal more of your Son, you'll reveal more of your truth, and you would lead us to become more like him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter Grace and I have applied to be on Pointless, the BBC quiz show. We were all geared up to go on, to keep our scores as low as possible, to compete for the coveted Pointless trophy, you know, the kind of thing. And we applied back in October. And the final day for applications was 7th of December. But sadly, we've heard nothing at all since then. Sadly, it doesn't look like we've been selected to take part. Looks like our dream of being on Pointless in 2024 is just over. Looks like all those hours, well, minutes of writing about the subjects that we would be really good at and the subjects we'd be terrible at, that it was all a complete waste of time. That 1 minute video that we took explaining why we'd be just such great contestants was really not worth it. So frankly, doing the application, yes, you've guessed it, it was pointless. Now, we're coming to the second in our series, looking at the subject we've called designed, about God's good design for men and women. And I hope none of you think that's a pointless thing to be doing. It's a really important subject for us to be looking at. But today, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. And you might think, maybe with a little more justification, well, that is a bit pointless, isn't it? Isn't it better just to crack on into the New Testament? After all, we're living after the cross and after the resurrection of Jesus. We're living in the New Testament age now. So wouldn't it be better just to focus our attention there? Well, we are going to be looking at the New Testament in future sermons. We're going to look at that for the next couple of times, taking a bit of an overview of that. But the Old Testament sets out for us some really important foundations. and the New Testament often reaches back into and references the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend the first part of our time looking at a more detailed look at the opening chapters of Genesis, and then we'll do more of a fly past over other things in the Old Testament. So that's where we're going, the whole of the Old Testament in one sermon, but mostly chapters 1, 2, and 3. So don't get worried if it feels like we're not making very much progress. That's intentional. So first up then, foundations, creation and corruption, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great if you could turn back and follow along in those early chapters of Genesis. We'll begin in chapter 1, but we'll move into 2 and 3 as well. So chapter 1 of Genesis is God creating the heavens and the earth. And he creates everything else before he comes to what we just read, the pinnacle of his creation, making human beings. So in that passage we read earlier, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, what does that text tell us? Well, it tells us that mankind was made in God's image. And that's critical, that's foundational. We were created to reflect him. Passage tells us that God created both men and women so that our biological sex is part of God's creation design. It's not just an accident of evolution. There is goodness in being male and there is goodness in being female. We also see in this passage that both men and women are made in God's image. So verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's not that men are in God's image, but women aren't. Or that women are created in God's image, but men aren't. No, both are made in his image. Men and women are fully equal in status and in dignity. And there's lots of discussion today in the culture at large about human rights. But the reason why we value human life, all human life, why people should be treated with dignity and respect, is because we're image bearers. That's the fundamental truth about us. We bear the stamp of God. And if that's true, then whether we are male or female, whatever culture or ethnicity or background or country, whatever age, whatever our ability or lack of ability, we are fundamentally valuable. But as well as being created in his image, God also gave a task to people, what is sometimes called the cultural mandate. So you'll see it there in verse 28. It's to first to fill the earth and then second to subdue and rule over it. And I want you to notice the task is given to them together. So verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, it's a task given to both men and to women. And of course, they are completely dependent on one another to do this. The only way they will fill the earth is both of them participating in that. And they are both appointed to rule over the rest of creation. So we are not just to image God in who we are, but in what we do. You see, our calling is to be like God. So just like God did in chapter 1, if you read later through that chapter, God filled the earth and God ruled over it, we are to do the same things. Now that doesn't mean we are God. It doesn't mean we pretend we're all-knowing or we're all-powerful. But in the created universe, we could not be more significant. There is nothing as noble for us, men and women, to be ambassadors in his world, to fill the world up with more images of him, and to manage the world with his authority and under his grace. But let's move into Genesis 2, because Genesis 2 is where we start to see some differences. So as we look into Genesis 2, the man and the woman are made in two different ways. The man is made, verse 7, from the dust of the ground. God breathes the breath of life into him. And then the woman is made from the rib of the man. The man created first is placed in the garden to work it and to take care of it, verse 15. That first task of subduing and ruling is seen here in managing the garden. The man is the one given the instructions about the garden and what trees are available to eat. There are 16 and 17. And then God says, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. It's the first time in the creation account that God has said that something is not good. A suitable helper is needed. Suitable, that word there means something like opposite to him. Like opposite to him. And the whole process the man goes through of seeing all the animals in the rest of the chapter is that whilst he gets to see that they might well be useful, it's very clear that there is no like opposite to him. Now, the word helper is also an important word. The word helper is not a word implying any kind of inferiority. The majority of the time that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the Lord as helper. Someone who needs help normally calls on somebody who has greater power or more resources or more skill. So the text is underlining that both the man and the woman will work together and that the woman is a suitable, a like opposite helper to him. And as the woman is brought to the man there toward the end of the chapter, verse 22, the Lord brings the woman to the man. It's a bit like the way that a father walks his daughter down the aisle on her wedding day. We now get the very first recorded words spoken by a human. And those words are a song of celebration from the man. Our version, if you look down, says, he begins, "This is now bone of my bones." The very first sort of words there, they don't capture very well. The underlying words give a sense of at last, at last, at last. This is now bone of my bone. This is the one I've been waiting for. This is the one I've been looking for. And he celebrates that she is like him. She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's that similarity that draws him and he celebrates. But she is also different and distinct from me. She is named uniquely as woman. So right here in Genesis 2, we have both sameness and distinction, equality and difference. And all of that is happening, remember, before there was any sin. So the foundations of equality of value and status, but difference and distinction, come right back here in the Genesis creation account. Now, the final piece of that creation foundation is there in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, and in the description of marriage. Marriage here is between the man and the woman. And verse 24 describes the way that when a couple marry, they form a new family unit. So verse 24, the man leaves his father and his mother. The couple become one flesh. Their unity together is expressed in their physical union. But that description of Adam and his wife hints, I think, at the responsibility of leadership for Adam within the married relationship. It also is hinted in the way that Adam names his wife. So marriage is a unity thing of two equal but different partners and some distinction of role. And we'll get to see more of that, particularly when we get to Ephesians 5 in the New Testament in coming weeks. So Genesis 1 and 2 gives same but different, equal but distinct. And I think that should lead to us thinking through not just how we say we believe those things, but how we live those things. That equal status and value element should mean that we speak with great honor about those of the opposite sex. Church community shouldn't be a place where a woman feels disdained or looked down on for being a woman. It shouldn't be a place where a man feels apologetic or derided for being a man. It's no good to say we believe in equal value, but show by the way we give attention to people that actually we're not interested in the contributions of somebody if they are of a particular sex. What about difference? Well, we value men as men and we value women as women. We should expect unique contributions and different perspectives and for that to be enriching to our church life. our maleness and our femaleness is something inherent about us. But what we didn't see as we go through Genesis 1 and 2 is something which directs us to say, well, clearly then, men will be specifically good at these kind of things, and women will be specifically good at these kind of things. We do see general tendencies, don't we? Because God has created with difference. Physically, we are different. We do see different tendencies of things we're interested in. The staff team this week was talking about something, and it was painfully obvious, or maybe just blindingly obvious, that as we spoke about this particular subject, the men were interested in it, and the women in the room were not interested in it. But let's be really careful about universal conclusions based on what we might be like personally or what different cultural expectations might lead us to describe. In my family, my daughter Grace is currently studying physics. And I don't think it will surprise you to know that most of her course mates are male. I just checked it out with her on the way here. She thinks about 15% of them are women on the course. But does that mean that Grace shouldn't do physics? Or that she's particularly masculine in the way she thinks? I don't think so. My son Harry is looking to study languages at uni next year. His French A-level class was made up of 30 students in total, six of whom were men. We can recognize, can't we, that men and women may tend to enjoy different things, may tend toward different likes, may tend towards different skills. But given the Bible doesn't tightly point us to those, it is good to see those things as more on a spectrum rather than things that would just apply universally. And maybe we need to be kinder when we see women who tend to have skills or gifts or likes that are more typically associated with men. And maybe we need to be more generous when we see men who tend to have skills or gifts or likes more typically associated with women. To say things like, that's such a man thing to do, or to say, he throws like a girl, that's not the language of honor, is it? That is not the language of honor and respect. We can do better than that among God's people. We are uniquely placed to recognize equality based on image bearing and difference based on God's good design and not be troubled by that, but be able to celebrate and appreciate that. But we need to move on, and not very far, just into Genesis 3, because the stability of Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't last very long. What we see is some creation reversal taking place. So God had spoken to Adam, and he had given the command about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there in Genesis 2, verse 17. And Adam, from what takes place, Adam had clearly passed that instruction on to Eve, Genesis 3. Now remember, both of them were called to rule over the animal kingdom. 1 verse 28 had been very specific about that. But what we find in Genesis 3 is a reversal of the pattern established in creation. So the serpent, one of the creatures they were to rule over, comes and challenges and tempts Eve. She engages with the serpent, and independently of Adam, she takes and eats the fruit and gives it to him. And if you look at 3 verse 6, it seems that Adam was there at the moment of temptation. Verse 6 says he was with her, but he fails to intervene, he doesn't speak, and he eats the fruit too. So Eve acts without reference to Adam, and Adam acts without reference to God, and they both take the word of the serpent. They both deliberately, willfully turn away from what God had said to them to do. Now, we really shouldn't conclude from this passage that a woman is more susceptible to be tempted. We will see when we get to 1 Timothy 2 that that is not the way that Paul understands what's going on here in Genesis 3. But for now, let's just note the tragedy of them both disobeying God here. And the rest of Genesis 3 highlights how things went wrong as a result of the sin. The two big things that they've been called to do, the two things they were asked to do in the cultural mandate, both become more difficult, the filling and the subduing. Now, it's notable, I think, that God speaks distinctly to both the man and the woman as he speaks about the curse that they will experience. He addresses areas that will impact them both, but to the woman, he focuses on the filling the earth aspect of the cultural mandate, the giving birth to children, and to the man, the focus is on the other aspect of subduing the ground. But that does not mean that the man or the woman will not experience the curse in every way. The words in verse 19 about death spoken to the man will, of course, certainly apply to both men and to women. But maybe we could say this: the areas of relationships will be where women will tend to experience the fall most acutely, and the area of work will be where men will tend to feel the curse most keenly. But one thing particularly to note comes there in verse 16. It highlights how a husband and a wife relating to each other will now be really challenging. So God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now that word desire is not a positive word. The same word comes up in the next chapter talking about sin crouching at Cain's door, desiring to have him. So verse 16, this verse here is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The woman will try to dominate her husband, and he will rule over her and dominate back. Now, I'd not noticed this before this week, just coming to look over it, and maybe it's because I was looking across Genesis 1, 2, and 3 together, but those words, rule over, just kind of drew me back to Genesis 1. So remember, Genesis 1, what were they to do? They were together to rule over the creation and over the whole created order. And now, following the fall, this is where the curse is going to take them. This is what they're going to have to fight against. They instead look to rule over each other. They were called to rule over everything, the creation, and now they look to rule over each other. You see, that's not the way God designed us to be. So sin has come in, and sin has tainted everything, even the good gifts of marriage and of work. So Genesis 3, if you've not read Genesis 3 before, Genesis 3 is a really humbling chapter. Because today, whether we are male or female, the fundamental truth is that by nature we are sinners. That's what Genesis 3 shows up for us. And which of us doesn't recognize in ourselves that desire to rule over others, to want to control or to gain dominance or manipulate others to our own ways? Which of us who are married can't see the way that we look to do that in our married relationships, to manage our spouse, to get our own way? Which of us hasn't undermined or been selfish or bullied or looked to our own interests rather than the interests of others? And I'm not just talking about marriage here, though marriage would give us enough examples, but how we relate to each other more generally. We do not love God as we should, and out of that, we don't love others as we should either. And that is true of Christian families and church family. Never think that because we are Christian or because we are church, that we are not going to have to struggle with disordered and corrupted relationships. Never think that because we are church, some of the worst things of relationships would not be seen. We are not immune amongst this collection of people from issues like abusive relationships or domestic violence or bullying. We can talk about others in unhealthy ways. We can be willfully unkind or intentionally dismissive. We can look at others with disdain. We can put others down with subtle remarks. I mean, you can tell me on the door as you leave that I never do that, but I won't believe you, because that's our reality, isn't it? You see, if you're here today and all this Christianity stuff is pretty new for you, well, actually, no, the Bible calls out the reality of what we're like. It doesn't gloss over it. It says we are created with dignity and we're wrestling with depravity. We are both wonderfully made and yet we are terribly fallen. And that's why people, even the same person, can be capable of both great kindness and the very next day capable of something awful. The Bible explains why we are such a confusing mess at times. It's one of the reasons why it's so compelling. It's one of the reasons why I go to it and trust it. So we thought about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and thought about those foundations of creation and then corruption. Let's talk secondly about the outworking of that with God's people, Genesis 4 to Malachi 4. So the rest of the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. So how do things unfold from here? Well, God promised that a rescuer would come. God made that promise, and it's right here actually in Genesis 3. Verse 15, this rescuer will be the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. This is God talking to the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The rescuer will be the seed of the woman. That's who we're now hoping for and looking for throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So can you see here, even in the very beginning, the way that both men and women are represented here in this coming rescue plan? It is the offspring of the woman who will defeat the serpent, and it's clear it will be a male offspring to do that. So whilst that promise waits eventually for the Lord Jesus to arrive, the fulfillment of that promise, God preserves the line of faith, this line from which this rescuer would come. And we have seen, if you were here last term, we have seen him working to bring a people to himself, delivering people from out of Egypt, as we saw through that study, establishing them then in the promised land under his rule and under his blessing. And as the story unfolds, we see both men and women playing a significant role. Now, if we did a kind of pointless round amongst us, if I gave 100 people 100 seconds to name characters from the Old Testament, I imagine that there would be some sort of male characters who would come fairly quickly to mind, whether it's Moses or David or Abraham or maybe a Samuel or a Solomon. I tested this out with Ellie earlier and she named all female characters and it was like, oh, you've messed me up totally. But weaving through the story as well as those male characters, there's a story of many significant women. And that's where I'm going to focus, because I think that's what we normally miss. Now, when we recognize actually that theme of the seed of the woman, then it becomes easier to see. So, for example, there is a repeated theme of the barren woman who's given ability to bring forth life when that just seemed to be impossible. So think about Sarah, Abraham's wife, who cannot have children, but the Lord gives her Isaac. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, can't have children, but the Lord gives Esau and Jacob. Rachel, Jacob's wife, also can't conceive, but the Lord again hears her prayer and she gives birth to Joseph. Leah, Jacob's first wife, is the unloved wife, but the Lord honors her, and she is the first to give birth in Jacob's household, eventually to Judah, and who will be in the line of Christ. Hannah, who is the praying woman, who is without a child, who then gives birth to Samuel. That's just the theme of the barren woman who is given life. But there are many other women who are significant in the unfolding story. Do you remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we saw last term how the women were the deliverers of God's people under God before Moses, the deliverer, came. So remember the two midwives, Shifra and Puah, who courageously defied Pharaoh. Remember Moses' mother who hid Moses in the basket. Remember Miriam, Moses' sister, who risked suggesting to Pharaoh's daughter that she knew a good nursemaid for the baby. As the story goes on, there's Rahab, who is the courageous woman of Jericho who hides the spies. There is Deborah and Jael, who are the heroines of Judges 4 and 5. Deborah is a prophet who leads Israel during the oppression of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jael is the woman who puts a tent peg through the head of the cruel and wicked Sisera. I don't think I'd want to mess with Jael. Abigail is the brave woman who stands against David to prevent him taking revenge, 1 Samuel 25. Two books are given over to the crucial role that women played in seeing the people of God preserved. So Ruth is the book of Naomi's redemption story from heartbreak to hope. Ruth is the means of God's grace to her. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who marries Ruth, and together they're in the line of David, in the line of Christ. Just as the book of Daniel describes the challenge of being a faithful man during exile, Esther describes the challenge of being a faithful woman in exile too. Those two books are put together in the Hebrew order of the Bible. The faithful man and the faithful woman in exile. Esther is the queen who is in royal position for such a time as this, when the volatile Xerxes and she presents a case for God's people to defend themselves. So men and women are significant in the story. What about the roles carried out in the Old Testament? What about the roles? Well, it's clear that men were those appointed to certain leadership roles in the life of Israel. So the elders are mentioned right back in Exodus 3, the elders of Israel, Exodus 3:16, and again throughout the Exodus story, and it seems clear those elders are men. It's also clear that only men were appointed to serve as priests. But the role of prophet is something that both men and women did during the life of Israel. Most mentions of prophets are of men, but we've already noted Deborah. Huldah is another female prophet mentioned in 2 Kings 22. Now, Deborah is a really interesting example. So let me just take a little more time with Deborah. Deborah led Israel during the time of the judges, and she was a prophet. Now, I have to say, as you read about Deborah, depending on how you see things generally, you might say she is either an exceptional character or a model character. But I think with Deborah, we generally want to be careful not to try and read too much and project too much from Deborah's character. She does lead. She is a prophetess. But she doesn't go out to fight like the other judges. Barak does that in that time. We're talking at this point about Israel as a nation. And of course, God's people now are the church and not tied to one nation. Political leadership and spiritual leadership were tied together in Israel in the Old Testament. So maybe I could sum it up like that, like this. I think Deborah is a challenging character wherever we are coming from. She challenges all of us about what we understand. The question for us as we move into the New Testament next week will be to see how the coming of Christ both changes things and continues things from these patterns and examples given in the Old Testament. But what I really want you to see this afternoon is that the story of God's people, even in the Old Testament, is not just a male story. Now, when we consider that the eventual rescuer to come will be the Lord Jesus and he will be male, it is not then a big surprise that the mini pictures along the way, the previews given of other deliverers, are also male. They're pointing forward to him. But there is no story without both men and women. There are no people of God. There is no seed unless there is the seed of the woman. So as we pull that together today, what do we see from that sort of flypast of the Old Testament? We see men and women having a key role to play in the rescue plan of the Lord. But please don't lose sight of this, that ultimately it's the man, Jesus Christ, that we need. So value men as men and value women as women, but value Christ above all. Now, if you want a summary of what to take away from today, it's that value men as men and value women as women and value Christ above all. It's Christ who will rescue us. It's Christ who will take the punishment we deserve and deliver people, not one of us. We are all from Adam. We are all born in Adam. We're connected to him and we need a new Adam. We need the one born of a virgin who will arrive to be the seed of the woman to defeat the serpent. But both men and women were part of that line of faith that led up to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes when we get too taken up with the roles of either men or women, we forget the key role amongst the church is the role of Christ. He's the one who matters above all. It's what he did rather than what we do. But in God's kindness, we are not just sort of background to the story, we're brought into it. So at a church level, being part of God's people here, let's value the contributions that both men and women make in our church family. Don't put a priority over for what men do over what women do, or on what women do over what men do. We're equal but not equivalent, as one writer put it. We're not designed to be exactly the same. We're designed to complement one another, but we're not designed to compete with one another. It is not better to be a man or better to be a woman, and if it seems that way in the life of the church, then we have missed something. That desire to rule over the opposite sex or to put down the opposite sex, that's a curse effect we need to fight against, not to validate. You see, this look at men and women in the church is a much bigger issue than working out what things we do and what roles we have. That is a part of it, but it's about how we respond to each other. It's what our relationships look like. It's about how we treat each other. This redeemed company of God's people should feel like the very best of our extended family. It should call us all to something richer. It should model something beautifully to those outside. It should be a love-rich community where we're not scared of differences, but we're really thankful for them. Because we know that the basis of treating people well and loving people deeply comes because we're made by the Lord who's remaking us in his own image. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our rescuer. Thank you for the great story that built to where he came. Lord, I guess you could have sent him in the very first generation, and yet you allowed the story to unfold. And we thank you for all the men and women of faith who are in that story. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have created us with great dignity. And despite our depravity, you are remaking us. You are redeeming us. Thank you so much for what Christ has done. Father, help us to see that immense dignity that we all share, men or women in the room today. And also not to be frightened by difference, not to be concerned by that, but to celebrate and respect that and honor that, and to recognize that above all, Christ is the one that we want to be honoring. We are set in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take opportunity to sing together. Let's stand as the band lead us now. Thank you.